Please take your Bibles, brothers and sisters, and turn with me to Leviticus chapter 20. And we're going to read the whole chapter of Leviticus 20 for the sermon scripture. And having found that, shall we stand now out of reverence for this, the holy, inerrant, inspired Word of God? Hear now the word of the Lord from Leviticus 20, verse 1 and following. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Again, you shall say to the children of Israel, whoever of the children of Israel or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who gives any of his descendants to Molech, he shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. I will set my face against that man, and will cut him off from his people because he has given some of his descendants to Molech to defile my sanctuary and profane my holy name. And if the people of the land should in any way hide their eyes from the man when he gives some of his descendants to Molech and they do not kill him, then I will set my face against that man and against his family, and I will cut him off from his people and all who prostitute themselves with him to commit harlotry with Molech. And the person who turns to mediums and familiar spirits to prostitute himself with them, I will set my face against that person and cut him off from his people. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And you shall keep my statutes and perform them. I am the Lord who sanctifies you. For everyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood shall be upon him. The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress, shall surely be put to death. The man who lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have committed perversion. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. If a man marries a woman and her mother, it is wickedness. They shall be burned with fire, both he and they, that there may be no wickedness among you. If a man mates with an animal, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall kill the animal. If a woman approaches any animal and mates with it, you shall kill the woman and the animal. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. If a man takes his sister, his father's daughter, or his mother's daughter, and sees her nakedness, and she sees his nakedness, it is a wicked thing, and they shall be cut off in the sight of their people. He has uncovered his sister's nakedness. He shall bear his guilt. If a man lies with a woman during her sickness and uncovers her nakedness, he has exposed her flow, and she has uncovered the flow of her blood. Both of them shall be cut off from their people. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, nor of your father's sister, for that would uncover his near of kin. They shall bear the guilt. If a man lies with his uncle's wife, he has uncovered his uncle's nakedness. They shall bear their sin. They shall die childless. If a man takes his brother's wife, it is an unclean thing. He has uncovered his brother's nakedness. They shall be childless. You shall therefore keep all my statutes and all my judgments and perform them, that the land where I am bringing you to dwell may not vomit you out. And you shall not walk in the statutes of the nation which I am casting out before you, for they commit all these things, and therefore I abhor them. But I have said to you, you shall inherit their land, and I will give it to you to possess, a land flowing with milk and honey. I am the Lord your God, who has separated you from the peoples. You shall therefore distinguish between clean animals and unclean, between unclean birds and clean, and you shall not make for yourselves abominable by beast or by bird or by any kind of living thing that creeps on the ground, which I have separated from you as unclean, and you shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples that you should be mine. A man or a woman who is a medium or who has familiar spirits shall surely be put to death. They shall stone them with stones. Their blood shall be upon them. May God now add his blessing to his word. You may be seated. At this time, little ones are dismissed to the nursery. And shall we ask now God's special blessing upon the ministry of the word? Let us pray. O Lord, we thank you for your word, for your holy law, and for your gracious gospel. Send forth your spirit now and give understanding and faith, conviction and assurance, courage and confidence. But have mercy on us, O God, and grant us favor for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Tomorrow, January 22nd, will mark 45 years since the Supreme Court's landmark decision, Roe versus Wade, that legalized abortion on demand in the United States. While there have been attempts by pro-life advocates over the last several decades to restrict access to abortion, including ending the unspeakably barbaric practice of partial birth abortion, Roe versus Wade remains the law of the land in our nation. According to the Guttmacher Institute, there have been 60 million abortions in our country since the passage of Roe versus Wade in 1973. To put that in perspective for you, that is the equivalent of the population of the nation of Italy, 60 million. It's more than the population of California and New York combined, 120 times the population of Wyoming, 100 times the number of those who died in the American Civil War, and 50 times the number of all those who died in all of our nation's wars. It's estimated that worldwide there have been 1.5 billion, with a B, abortions since 1980, more than the population of China, about one-fifth of the world's population. In New York City, more black babies are aborted than are born alive. These numbers merely represent surgical abortions. Little attempt has been made to tally totals for chemically induced abortions. One pro-life organization estimates there have been approximately 250 million abortions induced chemically in the United States since 1973. If so, that would bring the total of elective abortions to over 300 million. Roughly equal to our current population. What did we do as a people, established as we were with a religious and moral foundation? What did we have to do to abandon those principles and to get to this point? And can a nation long survive if it slaughters its babies and sacrifices them on the altar of convenience? Or mustn't it fall under the judgment of a holy God, the God from whom nothing is hidden, the God with whom we have to do? But to help us think about these things, I want to turn to a portion of the law of God in Leviticus 20. As we do that, I remind you that Leviticus was a guidebook for God's newly redeemed people, those whom he delivered from bondage in Egypt, those with whom he made a gracious covenant. Leviticus showed them how to worship God, how to serve and how to obey a holy God. It showed them what was pleasing to him and how they ought to live before his face. It shows the awesome holiness of God and how through sacrifice and obedience, through diligent observation of his revealed will, through separation from unbelief and paganism as God's called out people, they should embody the oft-repeated refrain, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, prior to this, Leviticus 19 is a selection of laws based largely on the Ten Commandments. Chapter 18 dealt primarily with the question of with whom it was permissible to have a sexual relationship, always a husband and wife in marriage, of course. This chapter, chapter 20, concerns the proper punishment for various crimes against God and man. Many of the laws mentioned here in chapter 20 have already been mentioned and are now repeated, and that emphasizes their importance. Idolatrous worship and sexual sin were always great temptations for Israel, and these were the principles that formed their later apostasy. What this chapter makes clear, dear friend, is that there were crimes in Israel that were so heinous and that were of such a serious nature that they required retributive punishment. They were capital crimes. They necessitated the death penalty. This is a principle, of course, that has come into question in our day. But one thing we must not do if we are to hear the word of the Lord is to fail to take with full seriousness what we read. One of the first things that probably strikes us is that in a close-knit community such as Israel would have been in the days of their wilderness wanderings, to stone another person to death would have been an extraordinarily difficult thing to do. It would have been difficult enough to participate in a stoning, even if the person to be executed in that way were a stranger and had committed a horrific crime. But to execute someone you knew, a neighbor, someone you might even be related to, must have been a terrible trial. But such punishment would have been hard to execute, hard to personally have a hand in. But that's how reprehensible the crime of child sacrifice was. Giving one's children to the false god Molech, one of the pagan deities of the Canaanites. That was so reprehensible that this was exactly what it required. If an Israelite parent sacrificed his or her son or daughter to Molech, he or she was to be stoned to death with stones, and he or she was to be cut off from God and his people. That should shock your conscience. The child sacrifice was practiced, that it was eventually practiced in Israel. Not only was this murder a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder, but it involved the murder, in fact, the premeditated murder of Israelite babies. The very children whom Yahweh had promised to give to Israel as a covenant blessing. This was the murder of a little boy or girl for the purpose of gaining some advantage from a so-called God. So utterly without excuse and so vicious that the death penalty was the only adequate punishment. I remind you that stoning was never to be the work of a mob. It was under the control of the court that had rendered sentence. Witnesses against the man were required to cast the first stones. the community could not pass this responsibility to others. Did you notice that? That punishment in Israel was institutional, but it was also personal. And it was to be understood as the Lord's punishment of the sinner. Verse 3, where Yahweh says, I will set my face against that man. I will cut him off. For he has given some of his descendants to Molech. He has defiled my sanctuary. He has profaned my holy name. And notice verses 4 and 5, the people were not to turn a blind eye to these crimes by refusing to carry out the punishment required. If they did, if they turned a blind eye, they would be themselves conniving in the sin, and they too would suffer its just punishment. The Lord promised He would see to it if they refused to do what He said. God would personally set Himself against the man who refused to speak up, who hid his eyes from the man who sacrificed his children to Molech. And you may remember that child sacrifice during the reign of the northern kings of Israel, especially during the reign of evil King Manasseh, was a principal cause of the destruction of Israel by the Assyrians, but also of Judah and Jerusalem by the Babylonians. A great many Jews would eventually lose their lives and be punished by God, either because they participated in or hid their eyes from those who had committed such crimes. If you knew, you were required to do something. That was part of what it meant to be holy as God is holy. We read further, verse 6, that divination in all its forms, the use of mediums, the consulting of spirits is condemned, the death penalty required. The same for anyone who curses his father or his mother. Verse 9, he too shall be put to death. Then what follows is a series of condemnations of various sexual sins, all forbidden by the law of God. Adultery in verse 10, incest in verse 11, homosexuality in verse 13, bestiality in verse 15. Those guilty were to be put to death. And the chapter concludes with the insistence that Israel is to be separate. The people of God are to be holy unto the Lord. They are not to walk in the pagan ways of their neighbors. They are not to adopt their pagan religious practices. Why? For such pagan religious practices necessarily and inevitably lead to sexual degeneracy. And dear friend, we are observing that in our time. The loss of the biblical view of God has set loose every conceivable manner of sexual license. In a remarkably short time, we have become as sexually corrupt as a people has ever been that existed on the face of the earth. We've lost that perspective that once defined us as a people, that once was agreed to by almost everyone, that there was a moral order, that it was fixed in nature, and in the nature of things, and in the nature of human beings, a moral order to which all human beings were obligated to submit, that this was reality itself, and it could not be ignored without great harm to the individual and to the human family. That conviction was built on the assumption that the living God had created the world, that he had imprinted his will on human conscience, that he built a moral order into the world itself, that he revealed that moral order in his holy word, and he would not permit that moral order to be flaunted without consequence, indeed without horrible consequence. It was never thought a coincidence that promiscuity resulted in disease, or that sexual sins of various kinds destabilize the family and are profoundly harmful to children. It was understood that that's how the world is. That's the nature of the world. It was the moral order built into that nature. In the same way, it was taken as a matter of course that both homosexuality and incest were unnatural. They were deviations from the divinely created order of human life. Just ask a teacher today, ask a school counselor, a child psychologist, what's the biggest problem you see in youth today? They'll tell you, undoubtedly, their inability to learn, their lack of respect for adults, their use of foul language, their uncontrollable and explosive behavior, all or nearly all results from the breakdown of the family, sexual deviancy in the home, a lack of the presence of parents and of parental supervision. An article appeared recently in the New York Times in which the author, a woman and a feminist, was speaking out against sexual abuse. But this author, who was critical of what she thought was an anti-feminist spirit among some of these women in the so-called Me Too movement, who speak as if they are helpless victims of even the most innocent advances of men, in this article bemoaned what she called the remoralization of sex. But not, she said, a return to the Judeo-Christian morals of the past. She was explicitly admitting what we all know is true, that sex has been demoralized, that all morals have been removed from it, that we have departed from the Judeo-Christian foundation that used to undermine us, and that is a good thing, something we would never want to return to. Beloved, don't be fooled. The elites, the intelligentsia, they know exactly what we have done, and they celebrate it. And this post-Christian context in which we live, this view of God and the moral order having withered away to almost nothing, but especially and supremely in the area of sex, is this assumption that one can pick and choose which dimensions of this moral order can be eliminated while keeping the rest. This sexual license has flourished. Every single day, you read it, I read it, an article, I hear a song, I see on television or hear on the radio. There is absolutely nothing wrong whatsoever with premarital sex or homosexuality by the very nature of the things. The only thing that matters or may matter is that they are consensual partners. And it's not too much to say that abortion, our modern form of Molech worship, and all forms of sex detached from marriage are the index of this new ruling moral philosophy of Western so-called enlightened nations. There are advocates for this, like the New York Times writer. They've admitted as such. It was the desire for sexual freedom from the constraints of the moral order of the Judeo-Christian worldview That was the great motive of this revolution. Think of it, beloved, in a single generation, maybe a generation and a half, we have become entirely used to millions of abortions, entirely used to a culture of pornography. Its use is even encouraged by many, even for married couples. We've become used to a culture of promiscuity in which the young person who is a virgin is the outcast. The trivialization of sex as entertainment, a hookup culture in which sex is merely a form of recreation, barely more meaningful than playing video games. The seeds were there previously, but all of this has happened largely since my birth. Not long ago, there was a time when there was no such thing as internet pornography. One was expected to be a virgin when married. Marriage was understood as a lifelong covenant between a man and a woman. Babies were still seen as the special, creative work of God in the womb and a blessing to be cherished. So this is our grand experiment. Whether our society, whether any society can survive, much less thrive, when built on such a foundation, the evidence so far is not encouraging at all. There's an increasing number of young adults who are unmarried, and they are likely to remain so. Falling birth rates, the difficulty of American adults to have creative, stable relationships with the opposite sex. Pornography is our new addiction, substituting for intimacy with one's spouse. The growing instability of families, the ever-increasing measures of psychological pain in the lives of children and adults, the alarming increase in depression, suicide, drug overdose. These are omens of trouble ahead, not of some new great liberation in which everyone finds fulfillment and satisfaction in whatever sexual desire he may have at any given time. No, what has our flaunting of the law of God gotten us? A rejection of his moral order to become more unfulfilled, more depressed, more miserable, more angry, and surely less satisfied. That's because the world was meant to work and human beings were meant to live where God's law is honored. And that's nowhere more powerfully obvious than the misery that results when it is disobeyed. Judgment doesn't come overnight. It didn't come overnight in Israel's case, but come it will. It always has. Signs are already visible everywhere if you look. So we read with horror the mention of the ancient practice of child sacrifice to a pagan god. How could such a thing have been done? But can it be any different to sacrifice tens of millions of babies to the Molech of convenience, of liberation, and of choice? And if you say you're oversimplifying the matter, ask yourself this fundamental question. The only question that truly matters: is the unborn baby in the womb a distinct human person? For if she is, and science tells us she is, genetics, medical technology, theology tell us exactly that. She is not her mother. She is not a mass of tissue. She has a distinct genetic code. She has fingers and toes, a heartbeat and brain waves, and she can feel pain. She's a distinct being from her mother. Then what freedom, what convenience, what liberation is so great it is worth her sacrifice. This is what happens when we reject God's moral order. Anything is possible. To kill that child intentionally, deliberately, premeditatively, is an assault on what God does, is an assault on his person. Look at how that was punishable in Israel. It was not permissible even to turn a blind eye to such a practice and to allow it to go unpunished. That's how it is, church, in God's moral universe. There is sin. There are crimes, and they must not go unpunished. God himself, the dreadful judge, will surely see to that. So let us not carp at the punishments of Leviticus 20. There's a price to be paid by somebody. A terrible, horrible price in human woe and death for committing these sins and for even allowing them to go unpunished and now even in some cases to be celebrated. If you don't think so, ask the Canaanites. Except, of course, you can't. They don't exist. They haven't for thousands of years. And you young people, so influenced by your culture and by your peers and by popular media, if you are wondering, what is the big deal about homosexuality? What's the big deal about homosexual marriage, so-called? Why is that so wrong? Why is that so dangerous? Think about it from the bottom and the foundation of this question. The advocacy of homosexuality and of homosexual marriage could only exist and could only proceed on an assumption that there is no moral order built into human life, no moral reality to which all human beings are subject. It can't admit that there is any such thing as perversion or deviancy or abomination just because such a practice is contrary to nature. It doesn't matter that a man and a woman were made for each other, that their obvious sexual complementarity is a foundation of life. And if homosexuality is as perfectly natural as heterosexuality, as, by the way, I understand our two most recent presidents have said, it will be frankly impossible to argue that anything is intrinsically wrong. By what standard? By some standard, presumably, that no longer exists or that we no longer accept. That's what happens when man becomes his own God. He determines his truth. There is no right or wrong, no good or evil, no natural or unnatural, save what man himself deems to be so. You can't say that human life is sacred in its very nature. All you can say, perhaps, is that it is sacred insofar as it is desired and desirable. A recent article and photograph of a baby in the womb being operated upon. Did you know that that can now be done? The author described the baby being operated upon successfully as, quote, a feisty baby. This was an unborn baby. In the exact same publication that celebrates on every other page abortion on demand. What's the difference? In one case, the baby is wanted. That makes it a human being. In the other, it is not. That makes it a massive tissue and the mother's choice. That is the madness of rejecting God. The human mind ceases to properly function. Well, is there any hope to be found? Yes, but only in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can save us from our sins. Everyone mentioned in Leviticus 20, and any one other we may commit, if we will truly repent and turn from our sin, trust in his saving work on the cross, he will wash our guilt away, take away our shame, and make us clean. And dear friend, that should be our desire, not only for ourselves, but for our nation and for the whole of society. Not only that we be saved, but that millions and millions turn to him and are saved, and that they begin to live their lives in a way that is pleasing to God. Because we care about the world and its salvation, and we care that God is honored in how people live. Who knows better than the Creator of heaven and earth how life ought to be lived? And hasn't he told us in his holy word? May God have mercy on us, have mercy on our nation, and may many turn and be saved while there is time. Let's pray. Lord, we are bewildered and dismayed and shocked at how far and how deeply we have fallen from what pleases you and what is pure and holy in your sight, what is now not only practiced and tolerated, but celebrated. And many of us are asleep and sleepwalking and are totally unaware of what is happening all around us and even to our own churches and families and children. And yes, to ourselves. So, Father, may there be a renewal in our hearts and in our lives of fear for the holy God, of reverence for your law and your majesty, of a desire to be set apart and holy as your distinct, peculiar people. May your church in this day once again be known for its sexual purity, its separateness, and its love for one another. And yes, for a holy zeal that the ends of the earth be saved and call upon the name of the Lord. O God, the punishment we deserve is real. And it shall be just, and cause us to hope and trust in no other, and to cling by sincere faith to the saving grace of Jesus Christ. And we ask it in his name. Amen.